It is so very, very good to be with you again. Shelby sends her greetings and sorry again she couldn't be here. She had really made plans to be, but it just turned out that she couldn't this year, and we hope she can next year if the invitation still stands. We'll hope she can, but we look forward to having you in Danville in a few weeks, the Lord willing. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. The title of my message tonight is Five Broad Facts. Five Broad Facts. When skeptics and agnostics have said all that they can say, there are five broad facts which they have never honestly dealt with. Five broad facts that they've not been able to answer, they've not been able to explain away. Five broad, plain, simple facts, facts that are unquestionable and impossible to ignore and impossible to deny. Without any introduction, I want us to look at verses 1 through 31, this entire chapter of Romans 3, Romans the third chapter. I'll give them to you in plain statements, these five broad facts. I suggest that you write them down. I promise you they're worth remembering. Number one, and we see this in verses 1 and 2. The greatest benefit, the greatest privilege, the greatest advantage God can give to any people is the privilege of having the gospel of His free, sovereign, saving grace in Jesus Christ established in their midst. Now, I want especially for you young people, and especially for you, their mamas and daddies, to listen to this. We've had a close relationship now for over 10 years. God's caused our paths to cross, and I'm thankful for that. Now God has, for the last 6 years, given you an established gospel ministry in this place. It is the greatest advantage, the greatest privilege, the greatest blessing, the greatest opportunity God can set before any people. You and you alone, so far as I know, in this part of the country, have an established gospel ministry in your midst. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 1. In the first two chapters, Paul has been demonstrating clearly that all men by nature are lost, depraved, deserving of God's wrath and judgment, and shall experience it. Both those who are in the Gentile world to whom the gospel had never been preached and those of the Jewish world who alone had the oracles of God, who alone had the word and worship of God established in their midst. God sent His prophets, His priests, His worship to no one but the children of Israel for 2,000 years. And Paul says, you who have had the gospel, you who have had the ordinances, and the oracles of God, and don't believe God, you are justly condemned. And you who have never had the word of God preached to you, but refusing to walk in the light of conscience and creation that God has set before you, you too are justly condemned. Now look what it says in verse 3. What advantage then, or verse 1 rather, chapter 3. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God, because all are alike guilty before God, Jew and Gentile, religious and irreligious, and all are alike incapable of justifying themselves, because both Jew and Gentile, both the religious person and the infidel without Christ are lost. What's the advantage of having the Word of God? What's the advantage of anyone hearing the gospel preached to them? What advantage do you have of all the peoples in this state? What advantage do you have having the gospel of God's grace, the worship of God, the preaching of the God established in your midst? What advantage is there? It is a great, indescribable advantage. Look at verse 2. Much in every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Everybody in this country can go down to the store and buy them a Bible. You can go into most any motel room and pick up a Bible. Everybody has a Bible. Most every family has got a Bible somewhere in the house. But to you, God has given His Word in the clear exposition of Holy Scripture. Oh, what a privilege. To you, for you, in your midst, God has established His worship, His oracles, so that this man, week after week, studies and prepares and seeks a message from God to deliver to you the very Word of God in the power and grace of His Holy Spirit. Truly, the greatest privilege in the world is to have the worship of God established in our midst. What a great privilege it is to have the gospel preached to you. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And to have a regularly maintained, established gospel ministry established in your midst is the ascension gift of the Son of God to you, His church. It is the ascension gift of the Son of God to you, His church. I have a few things that are of themselves of little value, But there are things that were given to me by people who love me dearly, insignificant in themselves, but given to me by people who love me dearly and people that I love. And those things are treasures. They are treasures. Treasures that money can't buy. Treasures that are not for sale. Treasures I will not give up to anyone because they're the gifts of one who loves me. Will you hear me? The Son of God has given His church, the object of His love, this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, in an earthen vessel that ain't worth much. That's just exactly how it's described, an earthen vessel, a broken clay pot, something nobody would pay anything for except maybe these three folks here. Just utterly worthless in itself. But oh, what a treasure. For in this treasure, God gives you the gospel of His free grace. Turn to Psalm 68. Psalm 68, I want you to look at it. It is by the preaching of the gospel that God reveals Himself to sinners. If you are going to know God, it will be by the preaching of the Word. It is by the preaching of the gospel that God saves His elect. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And this is the Word which by the gospel is preached unto you. It is by the preaching of the gospel that God comforts and strengthens and edifies His saints. We have a tendency, we have a horrible tendency when we have difficulty, have trouble, to neglect the very things that are most helpful. I can't tell you how many times I've known folks, believers, genuine believers, folks, Eric, who love Christ and love the gospel, and they start to have difficulty, they stay at home. They just didn't feel like coming to church, just didn't feel like it. This is the means by which God's going to comfort your heart, by the preaching of the Word, by the assembly of His saints in public worship. This is the means by which God edifies and builds up and instructs His people in righteousness. This is the means by which God shows His will. This is the means by which God teaches you His Word. I travel a lot, as you know. I travel all over the English-speaking world and other places at times and preach the gospel. And I constantly have people writing to me, calling me, or coming up to me that don't have a place to worship or they don't choose to attend any place of public worship anywhere near them. And they're always full of questions, always full of questions. Brother Angus, you know what I've never experienced? Something I've never experienced. I have never had a man or a woman who sat under the faithful ministry of a gospel preacher come up and ask me all kinds of questions. How come? Because if you sit and listen to the faithful exposition of the Word, sooner or later, you're going to have every question that's raised in your mind answered. Sooner or later, they'll all be answered, and answered in the context of Scripture, answered in the context of the gospel, answered in shoe leather that means something to you, not just a matter of speculation. It is here, in the house of God, in the place of public worship, that God meets with his people. This is the only place he's promised to. This is the place where our Lord Jesus sets forth his glory, his grace, and exercises his saving power. Look in Psalm 68. Now, you're familiar with Ephesians chapter 4, but look at this first. Psalm 68, verse 17. This is the prophecy of which Ephesians chapter 4 is the fulfillment. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai. What's that? When Moses went up into the mountain in Sinai, the Lord's among them. The Lord's here as he was with Moses on the top of the mount, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. I love this next statement. Yea, for the rebellious also, especially for rebel sinners. Thou hast received gifts for men, especially for rebel sinners, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. And notice that next word, Selah. Normally when I read the Psalms publicly and audibly, I omit that word. But I tell you what I always do. I pause for a few seconds. I pause long enough, folks think, well, why did Brother John quit reading? Because that's just what the word intends. It is a long pause. It is intended, when you read that word, Selah, stop now and think of what you just read. The Lord daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. And he's not talking about having a full pantry at the house. He's not talking about having enough money to get you through the week next week in the bank. He's talking about meeting in his house, through his word, in the worship of his Son, in the singing of his praise, in prayers offered to him, in the fellowship of his saints. Here he daily loads us with his benefits. He heaps upon us his mercy and grace. Look at verse 24. They, these who come to my house, these where I've established my worship, they have seen thy goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King. What did he say? In the sanctuary. They come here and they see your ways. They come here and they have the newspaper explained to them. They come here and they have history explained to them. They come here and they have the perplexities of life explained to them. They see God's ways, even his going forth for the salvation of his people, and they see it in the sanctuary. Now, turn to Ephesians 4, where this psalm is given explanation in its fulfillment. Ephesians 4. In verses 1 through 8 through 6, the Apostle Paul is urging us to keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond, the strength of perfection. In verse 7, he tells us that the Lord's given us his gifts. Now watch verse 8. Wherefore, he starts to quote from Psalm 68. He saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. The Lord Jesus took everything into captivity. That is to say, he took the reins of everything in heaven, earth, and hell. He took the reins of light and the reins of darkness. He took the reins of good and the reins of evil. He took the reins of peace and the reins of perplexity and difficulty. He took the reins of the universe in his hands to rule as he will. Read on. Thou hast led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Pastors are teachers. In this assembly, many of you men assist your pastor in teaching the congregation. I had the same experience in Danville. I'm thankful I couldn't do the things I do without them. And I never tell the men what to preach. I don't tell them what they can preach or can't preach. I wouldn't presume to do so. If I thought I had to do so, they wouldn't be there. But I promise you something. I promise you something. None of them gets in the pulpit and says, now, I know Brother Don doesn't believe this, but this is what I believe. He might, but only once. Only once. Because there's one person responsible for the teaching of the Word of God in that assembly, and that's the man talking to you. There's one person given that responsibility here. That's that man right there. Pastors, teachers, men who teach you the Word of God, watching over your souls. Read on, verse 12. Why did God give us these? Pastors, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the work, for the labor of the service. Know those who labor among you, Paul said. The faithful man labors in the word and in the doctrine. He's given them for the perfecting of the saints, for the labor of the ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect, complete man, unto the measure, the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Brother Angus and Brother Clay and I were talking about this on the way over here tonight. These days we have internet blogs. Better be called internet slogs. It's a good place to get mired down in a bunch of nonsense. I highly recommend that you stay away from them. I highly recommend that you not bother with them. I highly recommend that you not investigate every religious idea that's thrown out for men to consider. God's given you a pastor, and in the care of a pastor who cares for your soul, he will give you the instruction of his word. All right, what it says, that we come, be not children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love. That doesn't mean standing up here and smiling like a possum eating briars and say, oh, we love you and Jesus does too. That's fake, it's pretense, it ain't so. That means speaking the truth to you because of love for your soul. And God's servant does. It may feel sometimes like a beating on the bare back. And it may sometimes seem to be the most delightful thing on the earth. But God's servant speaks the truth of God from the Word of God to you in love for your soul, in love for Christ. Read on. Speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into Christ in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Fitly joined together, compacted together. Back 1987, 88, somewhere in there, I was preaching in Brother Angus's country in Australia, New South Wales, in a Bible conference. And sadly, the fellows who were preaching with me didn't have anything to say. One of them was a South African. And I don't really remember anything he said. I probably was studying to get ready to preach when it got done. But I don't remember anything he said but one statement. And it was so good, so good. I just locked it in my mind. When they built the temple in Jerusalem, you remember God required that not the sound of a hammer be heard in the process. Well, how on earth to get those rocks to fit? Had to get them to fit. They cut the stones for the walls of the temple a little bit too big. Just a little bit too big on purpose. And they would bring the stones and lay them in place and rub them together until they dropped right where they belonged. That's how God builds his church. Living stones fitted together by the hand of God, and it's done greatly by the rubbing process. Shelby and I have been married for 45 years. 45 years. Isn't that something? She put with me for 45 years. And you know, we fit better together now than we ever have. We fit better together now than we ever have. We've been rubbing shoulders for 45 years. And not too much, but I've influenced her a little. She's influenced me a lot for good. I'm so much sweeter and nicer and milder mannered, all those things, than I ever was before. Just imagine what it was like before. But we fit together as a house. That's how God builds his church. By the mutual influence of believers, one on another, in the compacting of our lives together, joined together in one body in Christ Jesus. Last night, Brother Scott Keller said something to me. I intend to share with our congregation when I preach this message to them Sunday, the Lord will it. Talking about what God's done for you here. He said, we haven't gotten over the thrill of it. We haven't gotten over the thrill of God sending us a pastor, of God establishing his word, of God establishing for us a gospel church. And I pray you will go to your grave and not get over the thrill of this gift God's given you. The greatest privilege, the greatest advantage, the greatest opportunity, the greatest gift God can give to any people on this earth is to establish in their presence the preaching of the gospel. Number two, look at verses 3 and 4 and learn this. The purpose of God is absolutely unalterable. Like God himself, it's immutable. The Lord our God is God Almighty. He's God of an absolute, unalterable, unchangeable, eternal purpose. God's purpose in all things is the salvation of his elect for the glory of his great name. And God will accomplish his purpose. Now look at verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God, the faithfulness of God, without effect? Some of you here have heard the gospel now, regularly preached to you for 6 years. You've heard the gospel from your mom and dad all your life. You've heard the gospel, and yet you live with your fist in God's face and say, I will not believe. You surely don't think God's not going to accomplish his purpose because of you. You just ain't that big. You're just not that big. Surely you don't think something has failed in God because of your unbelief. Read on. God forbid, yea, let God be true, and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified when thou in thy saying, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. What? When men judge God? That's what men do all the time. They judge God to be unfaithful. They judge God to be unrighteous. They judge God to be harsh and overbearing. They judge God to be wrong. They judge God to be too severe, too strict. God's purpose in everything is the saving of his people. And save them he will. Listen to the scripture. Strengthen ye the weak hands. Confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that have a fearful heart, be strong, don't be afraid. Behold, your God will come. I love these words, with vengeance. Even God with a recompense. What's he talking about? He's not talking about day of judgment. He's not talking about day of judgment. You can read it for yourself in Isaiah 35. God's coming with vengeance. He's coming to recompense. No, he's coming with recompense. He's coming with vengeance. God will come to his chosen at the appointed time of love with vengeance, fully pacified, propitiated, recompensed to his holiness, his law, and his justice, fully made by Christ the substitute. He will come and save you. He's coming with vengeance. He's coming with recompense to save you, to save his people. In confirmation of this fact, Paul was inspired by God the Holy Spirit to refer us here in Romans 3:4 to God's servant David. Turn back to Psalm 51, if you will. Psalm 51. I want you to look at it. You're familiar with the passage. God made a promise to David. He made an unconditional covenant promise to David. He said, David, you will never lack a man to sit on your throne. And your son is going to be that man of whom God spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden and said the woman's seed is going to come and crush the serpent's head. And the Christ, your son, he's going to sit on your throne forever. Acts chapter 2, Peter says this is what was done when Christ was raised and exalted. David's son sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. But then something happened. God made this promise to David. It was a promise made to David unconditionally. And David took the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba. He took Bathsheba. Horrid, horrid crime. Horrid crime. For which David was confronted. For 9 months, David wrote no psalms. For 9 months, he played no instruments of music to the worship of God. For 9 months, God didn't speak to David, and David couldn't speak to God. And then God sent Nathan the prophet to him and told David, you're the man. And David said, I've sinned against God. Do you remember the next word of God's prophet to him? Well, Brother David, we'll see if you're sincere. We're going to put you on probation. We're going to put you under discipline for a while, and we'll see how things work out. But we've got to watch you for a while. No, his next word to David was not, the Lord will put away your sin. His next word was, the Lord hath put away thy sin. And David went home and wrote a psalm. He wrote two of them, in fact, that we know of. Psalm 32 and this one here in Psalm 51. Look at it. Here's what David said. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Now watch this. Watch this. David said, I've made all this confession. He didn't say I did the sin that you might be justified. He said, I made all this confession that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. He's not talking about David, about God judging him for his sin. No. God's not going to punish you and judge you for your sins, not if you're God's. He judged our sins in Christ. He punished our sins in Christ. He satisfied his vengeance and his justice and his wrath in Christ, our substitute. He poured out all his fury in Christ. He chastens us. Oh, yes, he chastens us. And he shows us and the world his disapproval. He did it with David by killing the son that was born to him in Bathsheba. He did it to David by making the sword never to depart from David's house. But he didn't judge David for his sins. Well, what's David talking about? I've studied this. I talked to Clay and Angus about it today. I've studied this for 45 years, 47 years. And until this morning, I didn't understand what Paul was saying right here. Here, God, the Holy Spirit, tells us exactly what David's talking about. He says, it is written that thou mightest be justified in thy saying, in your word, in your promise, in your decrees, and mightest overcome when thou art judged, when God's judged of men. The Lord God, in his indescribable wisdom, mercy, and grace, so overruled David's great sin that rather than it frustrating God's purpose, it was used by God as a means to accomplish God's purpose of grace for David. Do you know who son Bathsheba, who Bathsheba's son was? The next child born to her and David? His name was Solomon, through whom came the Christ of God, David's son, to sit on David's throne to rule the world for us. Paul says, you who dare to charge God with folly, you who dare to suggest, that God's harsh and God's cruel and God's mean and God's not just in judging sin, how can you hold David responsible for this when you say that God ordained everything? How can you hold me responsible for wickedness when you say God ordained everything? Ask David if he was responsible. Read what it says. David acknowledged his transgression. He understood it clearly. And yet God overrules it for good. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath wilt thou restrain. I don't know how things work together for good to God's elect. But bless God, I know they do. I know they do. That fellow who's in the White House, and I wish he could hear this. I wish he weren't there. I really wish he weren't there. I'd much prefer it weren't there. No, I changed my mind. I'm glad he's there. I won't vote for him, but I'm glad he's there. I didn't vote for him, but I'm glad he's there. Brother Scott Richardson made this statement one time years ago. He said, if we had the power of God, we would change everything. If we had the wisdom of God, we would change nothing. What's God doing? He's accomplishing good for his people, glory for his name in the saving of his people. Keep silence, all created things, and wait your maker's nod. My soul stands trembling while she sings the honors of her God. Life, death, and hell, and worlds unknown hang on his firm decree. He sits on no precarious throne, nor borrows leave to be. Chained to his throne a volume lies, with all the fates of men, with every angel's form and size, drawn by the eternal pen. His providence unfolds the book and makes his counsel shine. Each opening leaf and every stroke fulfills some bright design. Here he exalts neglected worms to scepters and a crown. And then the following page he turns and treads the monarch down. Not Gabriel asks the reason why, nor God the reason gives, nor dares the favored angel pry between the folded leaves. My God, I would not long to see my fate with curious eyes. Hear me, my God. I would not long to see my fate with curious eyes. I don't want to know what God has in store for me on this earth tomorrow. I don't want to know. When I was young and foolish, I wanted to know. Not anymore. My God, I would not long to see my fate with curious eyes. What gloomy lines are writ for me, or what bright scenes may rise. In thy fair book of life and grace, may I but find my name recorded in some humble place beneath my Lord the Lamb. Number 3, look at verses 5-7. Those who slander God, and blaspheme his holy name, asserting that his gospel promotes licentiousness, are justly condemned. There are many who slander God, who blaspheme his name, who declare that God and his gospel is but the promotion of licentiousness. When lost men and women, both infidels and self-righteous religionists, hear us assert what Paul has just declared concerning the absolute certainty of God's sovereign purpose, the absolute sovereignty of God in universal providence. They respond by charging us and charging our God and charging the gospel of God's grace with promoting licentiousness. Proud man dares to lift his fist in God's face and says, how dares God judge me if God's ordained everything? If he's purposed all things. Look at Romans 3, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Now notice what Paul says here in his explanatory statement. I speak as a man. I'm just using the words that men use. I'm not telling you what Paul thinks. I'm telling you what men say. I speak as a man. Now he says, God forbid. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, now watch this, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Paul, like Jude, like Isaiah, declares to us that the damnation of such blasphemers is absolutely just. We who preach the gospel of God's grace and God's absolute sovereignty, of the absolute freeness of God's grace, the unconditionality of God's grace, the certainty of God's grace, are accused by folks who despise God. And that's the issue. Rather, they despise God. They despise God. We're accused of saying, let us sin that grace may abound. I've been accused of it all my life. So was Paul, so was our Redeemer, so was every faithful preacher of the gospel. But those men deliberately pervert the word of God. Look at Romans chapter 9, verse 20. Romans 9. If this is so, why does God find fault? Listen to Paul's answer. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Rob, when you were growing up, I don't know a thing about the way you were raised. I know a little bit, not much. But your daddy's a pretty good-sized fella. And I suspect when you were smaller, whether he told you why he required things or didn't was entirely up to him. Is that accurate? And if you insisted, you tell me why, and stomped your foot, you might have picked yourself up off the ground. Is that accurate? But in the case of my house, how dare you speak to your dad that way? How dare you? How dare you? How dares a man challenge God's right to do what God does? Any man. Who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Is that God's right or is it not? If he's God, that's his right. And he is God. While you're turning to Jude, listen to what Isaiah says. Woe unto him that striveth with his master, with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou or thy work? He hath no hands. Look what Jude says. Jude verse 4. Jude verse 4. There are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Now listen to how Jude describes them. Ungodly men. Ungodly men. Ungodly men. Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Now this is not what Jude is saying. He is not saying these men who preach free grace, these men who preach God's absolute sovereignty, he's not saying, they're saying, go ahead and live like you want to. Go ahead and live like hell if you want to. That's not what Jesus suggests. He's saying these self-righteous, workmonger legalists say that if you preach free grace, it'll open the floodgates to see it. He's saying these folks are ungodly men. They dare say that the free grace of God causes men and women to live in ungodliness? Listen to what Jude says. He says this is the condemnation to which they were ordained, ungodly men. They turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness. And in doing so, they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Whew, what a statement. What a statement. Here's the fourth thing, verses 9 through 20. All men and women are totally depraved and helplessly lost. Now that's a fact as broad as time, as broad as the universe, an undeniable fact. People talk about men's goodness, religious folks and politicians. Well, I believe the American people are good people. He had been around ones I've been around for 64 years. American folks are basically good people. No, they're basically, just like Paul describes all of the men here in Romans 3, look at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Jews better than Gentiles? Black better than white? American better than Russian? No, in no wise. For we have all proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they're all under sin, under the depravity, the corruption, the vileness, the baseness of sin. As it is written, now here's a description of your mama and daddy and your grandma and grandpa and your sons and daughters and you and me. There's none righteous. Well, I know exception. No, not one. There's none that understandeth. Not a single person in the human race without Christ, not a single person in the human race who is not born of God, not a single person in the human race who is not taught of God, who understands the things of God. None that understandeth. Kevin, you run across folks in your business and folks want to talk religion. I make you a promise. Every thought they have about righteousness and sin and salvation and sanctification and justification, and meekness, and humility, and consecration, and devotion, every thought they have is exactly wrong. Every thought they have. Pay no attention to what they say. They don't understand. How can a man see the kingdom of God if he's not born again? That's what our Lord told Nicodemus, isn't it? There is none that seeketh after God. There's none that seeketh after God. No man does. No one does. Well, I believe he's seeking the Lord. Not unless the Lord sought him, he's not. Read on. They are all gone out of the way. They all at one time stepped aside from God in the sin and fall of our father Adam. They are all together, all at one time, became utterly worthless. Unprofitable. Unprofitable, yeah. Preacher, you can't tell folks they're worthless. I shouldn't do that. Y'all listen carefully. Let me retract that. You are completely worthless. Completely worthless. Before God. You don't have a thing. Honey, I love you to death. You know that, don't you? You don't have anything to offer God. I pray God will save you and make a preacher out of you. I really do. But you don't have anything to offer God. Nothing. Nothing. Utterly unprofitable. Me too. Read on. There is none that doeth good. Not even a thought. You've never thought a good thing. The imaginations of the thoughts of their heart is only evil continually. It's not within the realm of possibility that a man can do good. No, not one. The fact is, every fallen, sinful man and woman and everything that man or woman does is an abomination to God. I looked these up last night late. The plowing of the wicked is sin. The way of the wicked is sin. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to God. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to God. The worship of the wicked is an abomination to God. You mean, that's talking about the good things he does. An unbelieving man goes out and labors in the field, labors in the hot sun from sun up to sundown, plowing the field to provide for his family. God calls it an abomination. God calls it an abomination because he does it for from selfish motives, not for God's glory. Read on, Romans 3, verse 13. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Death is inside them. With their tongues, they lie all the time. They've used deceit. The poison of a deadly snake is under their lips. Watch out for their talk. He'll kill you if he can. It might not take a gun and shoot you in the head, but it'll take his tongue and slaughter your character. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That's the way of man. Their feet are swift to shed blood, quick to retaliate, quick to take vengeance. Destruction and misery are in their ways. That's the place you're headed, for destruction and misery. And the way of peace have they not known. And all of this is because there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now look at verses 19 and 20. So far is God's holy law from having any ability or any purpose in saving us. The only purpose of God's law is to identify and condemn sin. Look at verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Let me see if I can show you something about your sin. You're familiar with the Ten Commandments, aren't you? You heard tell of the Ten Commandments? Heard of those things? Who here has ever obeyed one for just a couple of seconds? Who here has ever loved God with all his heart for just a second? Who here has ever loved his neighbor as he loves himself for just a second? I promise you, I don't care how young you are, how old, you tell me that, I'll sit down and let you preach, because I don't know anything I'm talking about. No, the very commandment of God declares your sin. And declares you guilty. Every oracle of God exposes your guilt. Paul is telling us in this passage, you need a Savior. I need a Savior. That's Paul's doctrine here. We've got to have a Savior, someone to undertake our cause, to bring in righteousness for us, to put away our sins, to satisfy justice, to deliver us from sin under which we were born since the sin and fall of our father Adam, and do it by honoring God's law and satisfying God's justice by an act of omnipotent grace. That brings me to the fifth thing, verses 21 through 31. The Lord Jesus Christ, God's darling Son, is the Savior we need. Here, God the Holy Ghost shows us that it is Christ by whom and in whom alone God shows himself a just God and a Savior. You remember what Moses asked God for? He was about to go up to the land of promise. He said, God, if thy presence go not with us, carry us not up hence. And he said, I beseech thee, Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And God said to Moses, come here, Moses. I'm going to put you in the mount, in the cleft of a rock. And I'm going to pass by you, and you'll see my hand departs. And I'm going to tell you who I am and reveal my glory to you. My face you can't see, but I'm going to tell you who I am. I'm going to reveal my glory to you. He said, I'm the Lord God. He said, I will by no means clear the guilty. I will by no means clear the guilty. That means God is not going to pretend that you're righteous. God is not going to pretend you never sinned. God will visit your iniquities upon you and your children and your children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Is that what he said? Read it for yourself, Exodus chapter 33. Read it for yourself. What's this talking about? The next thing he says, the very next word is forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. The very next word. Well, how can that be? How can God refuse to clear the guilty and still forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin? Forgive men for breaking down the barriers and deliberately transgressing his law. Forgive men for iniquity, failing to measure up to the requirement of his law. Forgiving men of sin, what they are. There's only one way. And that is if God himself can so thoroughly punish sin and punish you for your sins that his justice can require no more and now forgive you your sin and treat you. No, that's not right. That's not right. He doesn't treat you just as if you hadn't sinned. He fixes it so you hadn't. He takes away sin. And the only way that can be done is through the God-man Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord, the sinner's substitute. Look what Paul tells us in Romans 3:21. Now the righteousness of God without the law, the righteousness of God without you doing anything to fulfill the law, without any works of the law performed by you, is manifested. That is, it's so plainly seen. It's like looking in a mirror and looking at your own image. I see that. I know that. That's God. It's manifested, being witnessed, testified to by every commandment of the law and by all the prophets. What is that righteousness? Even the righteousness of God, now watch this, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Not by faith in Jesus Christ. No, no. Our faith in Christ is not that which brings about righteousness. Our faith in Christ does not produce righteousness. Our faith in Christ receives this righteousness. This is righteousness accomplished by the faith, by the faithful obedience of Jesus Christ, the God-man, as our substitute, his obedience unto death, unto all and upon all them that believe. Here I am. A sinner who trusts Christ. And God's righteousness, God's perfect righteousness, the righteousness of God performed by my mediator, my substitute, him whom I trust, is my righteousness. He has made me the very righteousness of God in him, just as he made him to be sin for me. As fully as Christ was made sin, so fully I have been made righteous. But that's not all. If right now you look away to Christ, if you believe on the Son of God, his righteousness is your righteousness. His righteousness is yours. It is that which God gives to everybody who believes, for there is no difference. Look at verse 23. So it must be, because the only thing we've ever produced, the only thing we can produce, is sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, read verses 24, 25, and 26 and leap with joy. Being then justified freely, justified without a cause. Let me see if I can tell you what I'm talking about. Where's that bulletin Clay just gave me? Give me your bulletin there, Clay. You young folks won't understand this. Older folks will. See this left-hand margin of paper? See how pretty and straight that is? When I first started writing bulletin articles, and Shelby would type them up and print them, I'd write them up, and then she'd type them out, and you'd have things. Well, everything in here is neat. Everything jagged. Some of the sentences end over here, some of them over here, some of them run beyond it, some of them be short of it. Everything jagged. And she'd take a ruler and draw a line. And then she'd space out the letters and the words. to make everything come out even on the right side. It's called justifying the right-hand margin. Today, all you do is hit that J button on your computer. There it is. I think it's Control J. It's justified. Here's what it is to be justified. Here is all the holiness and righteousness of God Almighty revealed in His law that He requires of me. Here it is. Perfect righteousness. Perfect holiness. Not a spot of sin. No transgression. No iniquity. No blemish. And here I am. Exactly equal to it. Justified. You got that? That's what you receive by faith in Christ. Such justification that no matter what you are, and no matter what you do, and no matter what weakness may be found in you, as it was in God's servant David, in the teeth of your sin, when you have no reason at all in any of your conduct to say, look at that, now there's evidence I'm a child of God. No. When you've got another man's wife in your house, and you've taken her to be your wife after murdering that man, and you've got a baby that God's about to kill laying in the bedroom next door because of your sin, you can lift your heart to God and confess your sin and say, God, you promised me life in Christ. And I believe Him in the teeth of my sin, and go to bed with peace. Why? Because my complete righteousness hinges not at all on anything I say, feel, or do. It's Christ the Lord, my righteousness. What does all that mean? Here's God's conclusion to the matter. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith, without doing a thing, without the deeds of the law. Is he of the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Do we just throw the law out the window through faith? Do we say the law doesn't count through faith? Oh, no. No, no. No. By faith, we establish the law. Believing on Christ, I offer to God all that God requires. I offer God perfect righteousness and offer God complete satisfaction. And God says, that's enough. I want no more. I will have no more. That's enough. Back a long time ago, Brother Clay's granddaddy was preaching for us at Danville. And he was preaching from Romans chapter 3. And he quoted just a couple of words from a hymn he used to sing when he was a boy. He couldn't remember the song. I found the song later. It was a horrible song, but those few words were really good. He said, justice called and mercy answered. Well, let me give you a real good version of it. Though I was lost, guilty, condemned, the Son of God bore all my sin. And my great substitute, He died. And by His blood I'm justified. When justice called, mercy answered. Christ died for him, he must go free. Justice and mercy are agreed. Since Jesus died, the sinners free. Still, I'm an heir of heaven above. By grace and justice, truth and love, Christ gave his all that I might live. Eternal life to me he gives. When justice called, mercy answered. Christ died for him, he must go free. Justice and mercy are agreed. Since Jesus died, this sinner's free. The justice of God demands, as fully as the mercy of God pleads, the righteousness and salvation of every redeemed sinner. The justice of God demands that every sinner who believes on God's Son be set free. Oh, God, help you then to believe and go home tonight freed from sin. Freed from sin. Oh, I can't begin to tell you what it is. Freed from sin. I recall when I was a boy, I was arrested. It wasn't a serious crime. I could have been arrested for something serious, but this wasn't a serious crime. I was just a kid. I was 15 years old. Yeah, 15. Me and two other boys arrested down in Davis County. And they locked us up in the jail, in that county jail. And I was in there for a long time. Seemed like me forever. From about midday till after dark, I was in that jail. And I had no idea what was going to happen. The sheriff terrorized us pretty good. He intended to, and it worked. I was scared to death what was going to happen. And when that fella came and unlocked that jail cell and turned me loose, oh, I can't tell you how freedom smelt and how freedom tasted, how good it was to be free. And that's nothing. I was a prisoner, shut up under the justice of God, deserving eternal damnation, and I found out I knew it. If God sent me to hell, it's exactly what I deserved. And Christ came and said, you're free. And I'm free. Free indeed from sin and fear and death and condemnation and hell. Free in Christ. Oh, may God make you free. Amen.